as I organized and began to think about this, my purpose was mainly to give it to, my own personal purpose was to give myself an overview of the book of Matthew and help for preparing to preach on it, to recognize themes that carry throughout the book so I'd be able to find them in individual pericopes. And I figured that that would be a fairly helpful thing to do for people who listen and preach as well. And so what I chose the title, Paging Through Matthew, with the idea, I have a peculiar method of doing that sort of thing. I find that I'm not able to recall really well, but looking at particular themes or concentrating on a particular area, like a messianic title, like the Son of God or the Son of Man, to go through and really quickly and to find where those passages occur, and then begin to get some general idea of what was going on there. And so what I've done is outline three or four or five themes that seem to occur and seem to be give to Matthew a structure and a form in which to put his discussion. Maybe just a little word about going at the Gospels one at a time. If we're going to regard them as human books as well as divine books, we have to account for the individuality of the authors, and I don't think we can assume that each of the Gospel writers knew of the other three Gospels and that they were filling out details that the others lacked. They had a point of view, they had a particular view of things that they wanted to make clear to their readers. And you do the writer of the gospel justice only when you consider their ideas separate from the others and sort of disentangle all the harmonizations that we make, you know, the combination of all the gospel stories. And that's really apparent at the Christmas story. That people have the wise men, the flight to Egypt, the angels, the shepherds, Mary and Joseph, all tangled up together. It makes a nice whole, but in doing that, you miss maybe the emphases of the individual writers. And so that's one rationale for going at the gospel writers independently. There is, after that, there is a good point and purpose in seeing the similarities between the four gospel writers and the overall theology of the books or of the New Testament. And if you can't find an overall theology, an overall message, then there are real problems with our belief that Scripture is the sole authority. If we have conflicting or irreconcilable theologies in the books, we have trouble maintaining that Scripture holds the sole authority. We kind of divide things into a couple camps. Does that make sense?
Yeah, I just like them to be different myself. Depends on what the problem is. I like the variety. I think that no one has a perspective. Even the more perspectives we can get, perhaps the richer we finally mm-hmm. end up. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and not to see them as opposing one another, but as children.
Well, even if they do oppose each other, that doesn't uh-huh. particularly bother me either.
Okay.
There may be truth in opposition, kind of dialectic. Mm-hmm. But they both may be true and be opposite. I don't think knowledge is all that uniform and consistent anyway.
Okay, what we'll do then is to look at the themes and the principles of organization in Matthew and page through that. Maybe, does anyone feel the need to get a quick summary of the content? Matthew, I can run through it chapter by chapter in about a minute or two.
Why don't you do that?
Okay. Sure. The first two chapters are stories of the origins of Jesus. It has to do with the wise men, the flight to Egypt, the genealogy that goes back to Abraham. In chapter 3, John the Baptist and Jesus, the beginning of Jesus' ministry, the calling of the first disciples. Then chapters 5, 6, and 7 are the Sermon on the Mount. Chapter 8, I think, follows the outline of Mark and is the stories of miracles and discourses on discipleship. Chapter 10, the sending of the 12 disciples, and chapter 10 and 11 deal for the most part with the discipleship. I think the first conflicts with the Pharisees occur in chapter 11. Chapter 12 is a chapter entirely dealing with the with the conflict with the Pharisees. 13, parables on the kingdom of heaven. 14, the story of the death of John. A few more miracle stories. Or chapter 15, more dialogue with the Pharisees. 16 also. Then comes a major division, the confession of Peter. And immediately after that, the story of the Transfiguration. Chapter 18 begin discourses on the kingdom of heaven. And they are very, very dominant in the section from there until chapter 25. 18, 19, 20 are discourses on the kingdom. 21, the entry into the Jerusalem, which is the cleansing of the temple. Chapter 22, a long chapter on the kingdom of heaven. Chapter 23 is the woes to the Pharisees, probably a really scathing indictment, the most scathing in the Gospels, of the piety and the practice of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. 24, a discourse on the Mount of Olives about the signs of the close of the age. 25, the chapter on discourses on the kingdom of heaven it's kind of the conclusion of Matthew's discourses and has a lot of material that's unique only to Matthew. 26, 27, 28 are the story of the Passion. Those three chapters there. Okay. Now, Matthew seems to have used Mark's outline. He's taken the Gospel of Mark who characterizes Jesus mainly as a worker of wonders, a person that has a remarkable ministry of healing and teaching. Mark does not go into much detail on the teachings and discourses of Jesus. There is also with Matthew a lot of material that he shares with Luke, and that is inserted at various places. And then there's some material that only Matthew has, and we're going to hopefully concentrate a little bit on that, because what Matthew has included and no one else has may give an indication to his uniqueness, his particular point of view. There are, I guess the first thing we'll talk about is the structure and then maybe the themes. There are certain themes that are more apparent in the structure of the Gospel, how it's put together. If you have three parts of the story or five parts and each part has a particular theme, you can get some idea of what the author's trying to say. Traditionally, there's been seen a five-part structure to Matthew, and that is because I think one of the reasons people have tended toward that is that Matthew has such a connection with the Old Testament, there's a view that tends to see Jesus as a new lawgiver, that he gives what would be an equivalent or a replacement or an updating or a parallel to the five books of the law. And I will point out in here, and you can turn to them if you like, the passages, they're sort of summary passages by the author that people have seen as summing up the five great discourses. First one is at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 7. At the end of chapter 7, it says, "And when Jesus finished these sayings," that's the formula that's repeated five times, "and when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowd was astonished by his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority."
And this is 7:28.
For he taught them
as their scribes.
Yeah, as one who had authority and not as their scribes.
Is that whole formula recapitulated at the end of all of them?
Where's the next one?
The next one is in chapter 11, just right at the beginning. At the first
Jesus
few words are
finished instructing. He went on. No, it's not the full
it's not,
formula.
It's not the full formula. This formula seems to. The first one, the Sermon on the Mount, may talk about life in the kingdom. The second might characterize as life lived for the kingdom, and the idea of sending the 12 and the responsibility in working toward the kingdom. The next one is in 13, the end of chapter 13.
No attempt to make parallels to the books of the Old Testament, obviously.
No, that's one of the problems with the theory, is that it isn't as obvious as one would think it would be if Jesus were the new lawgiver.
Because he would think that the Sermon on the Mount would come in the same position as Exodus or somehow. uh-huh. where he puts him on the mount to compare him to Moses and so forth.
Yeah. The parallel, if there is a parallel there, it's not a one-to-one, it's not a very clear and clean kind of parallel. The third one is at the end of chapter 13, and when Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there and coming to his own country, he taught in the synagogues. And the rest of that parallel is Mark.
They could be just connectors.
Yeah. I think people have seen the significance more in the number of five, and that they follow a major sort of discourse. I have problems with that because there are discourses like the one on the woes to the Pharisees in chapter 23 and the coming of the kingdom, the future kingdom coming, that are totally left out of the sequence. There's another structure that I'll name here. The next one's in 19. The beginning of chapter 19. Now when Jesus had finished these things, and those sayings that are precede that are primarily sayings about the kingdom of heaven. Some of Matthew's unique parables, like the unrighteous, or the, I'm not sure what the parable's called. It's the steward who was called to account and was forgiven, and then goes out and throttles one of his own debtors and throws him into prison, and the original king hears about it, or the
Godspell.
Yeah. Godspell, have you seen Godspell? Okay. There are a lot of, well, Godspell seems to be drawn primarily on Matthew, and there's one point I'll make later about the teaching purpose of Matthew that seems to be very well captured in the Godspell performance. It's just, you get that feeling that it's a book of teaching and admonition for Christians, and it's very well presented in Godspell.
That's true, because a lot of people take for example, the Sermon on the Mount as, people want to turn it into the new law, and there's a considerable work done on that to suggest that it's really a kind of catechism for the, which mm-hmm. was presupposed,
presupposed,
and baptism.
Yeah, a lot of the discourses make more sense, like as insider's information. The kingdom of heaven is like this, it's like this, giving a portrait of the kingdom in which you stand, rather than as a means of exclusion. Beginning in 19, so now when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee, entered the region of Judea. A large crowd followed there, and he healed them there. 26 is the last one. And that follows discourses on the future kingdom of heaven. Jesus finished all these sayings. There the formula changes, and it's final summary. He said to his disciples, and then a passion prediction. You know that after two days the Passover is coming and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Well, I think that's a five-part structure. And there's another one that seems to have as strong an argument, and that is a three-part structure. And I think Jack Kingsbury and others have talked about this. One that begins with the story of the origins of Jesus and builds slowly to the realization. It begins by saying this is the story of, or the book of origins of Jesus, son of David, son of Abraham, and builds slowly toward the point where Jesus is baptized and he is declared the Son of God by a voice. There are two verses that Kingsbury points out as being really pivotal verses, and the argument seems to have a lot of credibility. And 4:17, after all of the preliminary things, the preaching of John takes place, Jesus makes a move from, withdrew into Galilee and left Nazareth and went to Capernaum, and that what might be fulfilled by the prophets. There's another formula quoted from the Old Testament. And then verse 17 says, from that time Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And what follows up until chapter 16...
That picks up where Mark starts, doesn't it?
Yeah.
In effect, right after the baptism of the Jordan.
Yeah, true. That connects. I think Mark's parallel would
14,
begin
15,
with the baptism of John, which would be on chapter 3.
But in a sense, the ministry seems to start with that formula, repent.
Yeah,
those are identical. Heaven is at hand. Believe in the gospel.
Those words are identical to the words in Matthew of John the Baptist, and the parallels. Matthew really draws, spaces out his references to John through the first half.
Yeah.
And then the other verse that sets off this section, which Kingsbury entitles the Message of the Messiah. Chapter 16, verse 21, begins to talk. It's a section that is called the suffering, death, and resurrection of Christ. It says, "From that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." So you have the three-part structure. Who Jesus is established in the first part, then the message, the preaching of Jesus, and then the story of the Passion, which, although it isn't a clean division, the third part has more of the controversy with the Pharisees, has more of the discussion of the kingdom of the future and the coming judgment, and of course includes the story of Jesus' suffering, death, and resurrection. The Old Testament, another structural element is the quotations of the Old Testament passages, which are pretty apparent. Most editions, they're set off either in a margin or a different sort of format, and they occur more in Matthew than any of the other Gospels, those direct quotations.
Go ahead. I guess I'm afraid I'm not going to get my question in for it. Please. My one question from being at home this week. I might have to leave early. That's the reason. But again.
Fine.
I understand that, you know, it's the same thing I was asking the other night. I understand that, you know, that in writing Matthew, the author was really concerned to show that, you know, the Jewish people, that he was for them, you know, that this was the Messiah, this sort of thing.
Mm-hmm.
But, you know, I'm really haunted by the seemingly lack of credibility of his proof text. I mean, when he says, you know, all the mm-hmm. times that, mm-hmm. you know, like, this is the Messiah, and this is to fulfill the prophecy, blah, 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 and it wasn't mm-hmm. even a prophecy. I mean,
okay.
Do you think it really was, or do you think he made it up, or, I mean, just what?
Well, I think, according, yeah.
What's the thinking along that line? I mean,
yeah, as we understand, and as I think we do nowadays, use the Old Testament, we don't use it like they do, and if someone were to do that, we'd say it was bad interpretation of Scripture. However, that's given that we have a certain, I don't know, I suppose they'd consider the exegesis, interpreting Scripture, as more of a science than an art. There are certain rules and procedures that one follows nowadays to do that. There are not ones that Matthew followed, and I think his desire was not to make very clear scientific one-to-one sort of connections between the two. This was said and this fulfills it in every detail. His purpose seemed to be more to make people recollect, you know, that when they mentioned Joseph and dreams, you know, it's not that, well, this is Joseph come back to life. It's, well, begin thinking about the history of Israel. Begin thinking about your own history. And the connections, little looser, but inextricably tie Jesus to the Old Testament.
But you think that as far as he was concerned, it was a legitimate thing that he thought it was. The connection was close enough.
Yeah,
I think. It was his theology. What he's trying to say is that Jesus is the Messiah.
Yeah, I know he's trying to say that,
and
but it's like he goes to great lengths to
link it up to the Old Testament, basically because he was in a Jewish congregation.
Right.
And whether it's legitimate or not, perhaps isn't the right question. The right question what is he trying to say? And he's trying to say that Jesus is the Messiah.
Right.
And the truth of it is, for Matthew, isn't necessarily how he uses the Scripture
and
things
right.
like that.
Well, I've understood all that for all these months, and then it suddenly occurred to me, well, I really don't have a very high opinion of Matthew because of that. And I was thinking,
okay. They were looser about that.
Yeah,
maybe he really felt that those were predictive elements.
Okay,
that's my question.
Well, good question. And one last response to that is I don't think that's Matthew's main purpose. I don't think he's there to connect the New Testament to the Old Testament via those mm-hmm. passages. I don't think that's his main purpose there. And
is his main purpose?
Okay. In a word, I think I would say to establish Jesus as a new authority for the history of Israel and one who, by being the Son of God, opens up the participation in the family of God to all sorts of new brothers and sisters. And it does that in ways other than just interpreting, just fulfilling Old Testament prophecies. It was obvious that many, many people who confronted Jesus did not think he was, did not think he fulfilled anything, that he was not the Messiah that was being looked for. But Jesus, the way Matthew tells the story was that this man had an authority that was recognized by the people in their confession of him as Son of David, and in real crucial cases as calling Jesus the Son of God. And that authority allowed Jesus to establish anew the kingdom of God. It was to throw open, hopefully I'll be able to cover two or three of those things in there and look at some passages that seem to be crucial in that. There's another structure that I think is really important, and might be more important than the other, the fivefold division and the threefold, and that is the idea of Emmanuel. It's in Matthew, only in Matthew, that occurs in the infancy narratives, the reference to Emmanuel, which means God with us. That occurs immediately before the birth of Jesus in chapter 1. And that's an Old Testament quote. His name should be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. Matthew's use of that is kind of sloppy, and I think he knows it because he says in the boy's name was Jesus. It wasn't Emmanuel, which I would guess from other Hebrew names might have been a common name. Might have been a little more common, it wouldn't be just a one-time occurrence. There is that. Just before the birth of Jesus, the chapter concludes and sort of climaxes in calling Jesus God with us. The very last verse in Matthew, chapter 28. It's the Great Commission. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always to the close of the age. Now that statement is unique to Matthew also. The statement that I am with you. There is a third one that occurs sort of in the middle. And that is in 18:20, chapter 18, and it's the only, this is unique to Matthew too, 19 and 20. And I say to you, if you agree on anything on earth about, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And that's the Greek is ego ami, which is what was used by, that's the thing that caused all the problem in John. It was the repeating of God's name. At least it has had significance with other Gospels, that full I am, the two words together. Usually you can just say that ami at the same point across, but the fuller one, ego ami, has significance for the Jewish people because it is a recollection of God's own name, Yahweh. There are a couple other occasions where that "it is I" occur when Jesus is coming to them over the water in Matthew. He says, "It is I." So I would say in that you can see a structure that from beginning to end, at least at the very beginning and at the end, makes the point of God being with you. That makes the point of Emmanuel. That may be one overriding fact that has to be assumed during the entire gospel. Okay.
Why would he be making that point in his church context? Why would that be so important?
Well, I think it would be important, first of all, if it were a teaching, sort of a catechetical book. I think it tends to help us avoid looking at it as a very rigorous legal document. I mean,
helps, yeah.
Rather than seeing, because I think if you were to read Matthew without the connection or without the without those with you, Pat, he is very rigorous. There's no stronger demands on both personal and social disciplines and discipleship than in Matthew. The reference to being perfect as your Father is perfect, all the admonitions in the Sermon on the Mount. And then all the scary passages about the wheat and the tares growing up together and not knowing until the very end, who was saved and who wasn't, the sheep and the goats, those are all unique to Matthew. I think without those, the I am with you, it would be a very difficult gospel to swallow. And maybe it still is.
But three times in 27 chapters?
Well, I think there are other...
Not very emphatic.
Okay, I guess my emphasis would be it starts at the beginning and at the end. And I think you could find references to that.
Well, it could be.
Maybe.
I've always been struck, at least what I'm not a biblical scholar, but the structure of the need in his context to connect up with the Jewish tradition because of a high, well, he was ministering in an area in southern Syria or someplace, maybe Palestine even, mm-hmm. which in the church context was decidedly Jewish in caste, and to present Jesus as a reasonable within that context, it was necessary to link up. And a lot of the tone and the theology of the mm-hmm. book comes from that concern.
Okay, I think that is a concern to link it up.
Not rigidly, but to make,
yeah, make those associations.
He's putting Jesus in context, mm-hmm. so to speak.
Okay, well maybe some of the other things will help strengthen that idea of the framework of humanity.
Well, that's interesting.
The factor of Jews and Gentiles worshiping together, I think some of the Gospels were written for this new phenomena for Jewish people. I don't have a feel for Matthew yet. What I heard as you went through, and I don't know if you were aware of it or not, what I heard, scribes and Pharisees, was so heavy, and as I glanced, you were right. I never realized the number of chapters talking about scribes and Pharisees. What it did to Jewish people, that Jerusalem was gone, I think is a factor in the mm-hmm. the Gospels. I don't know if, lo, I am with you always, came at a time when the center of the world had been destroyed for them.
Mm-hmm,
I think it's Perrin's work that says that, mm-hmm. that the Gospels were written at a time when the center of the universe had been destroyed, and the Eucharist is now the center of the universe. And you understand early mm-hmm. worship when that meal took the place of a place. I don't know how important that'll be for Matthew.
Mm-hmm. That's interesting.
Let's see, what else did I think of as you went through? I guess those were the first two things that came to my mind that I'll want to keep in back of my head as we look at material. The three part would be very similar to Luke. Introduction in the infancy narratives,
mm-hmm.
then the Galilean or the teaching ministry, and in Luke you'd have it at 9:50, the same break. In fact, the RSV has a break between 9:50 and 9:51. When the days drew near for him to be received up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. That's mm-hmm. the way Luke has okay. the rest of Luke okay. on the way to Jerusalem. And so the three part certainly would be part of another early gospel. Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Huh. It didn't. That almost suggests that they were working and not with knowledge of each other. A three part. That's too neat.
Yeah. Although with Mark, with Mark it would be a two-part division, right there at that point. You know, the Galilean incident and then the decision to go to Jerusalem, and then the infancy narratives, the stories, the origins would make the first part for the Matthew and Luke.
Luke certainly says that there are other, whereas other people have set to mm-hmm. write accounts. He has decided to write an orderly account. I don't know what that means.
Yeah.
Maybe a veiled judgment on the others.
Well, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things which have been accomplished among us, just as they were delivered to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. It certainly sounds like there were numerous stories of Jesus, maybe mostly oral and mm-hmm. and from the eyewitnesses, but there are also written narratives.
Mm-hmm.
It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you.
Mm-hmm.
Certainly on the faith. I've not read any long scholarly analysis of those. On the surface, it certainly seems as though Luke, with other accounts before him,
mm-hmm.
did an editing job. It's kind of straightforward.
Mm-hmm. He says it himself.
Yeah.
The interesting thing, some of it was in common with Matthew, and
yes.
not found in any of the others, the Q material.
Maybe that's what it felt, make it orderly.
Would make it orderly?
I'm just joking.
Well, a lot of Q material is of the saying variety or vivid stories.
Yeah, both Matthew
suggests an oral tradition.
Yeah, both Matthew and Luke tend to abbreviate Mark's stories of Jesus' miracles and wonder-working and expand the statements that Mark says that he went about teaching, but Mark doesn't tell what he taught. He just says he went about teaching, and that certainly is an invitation for people who have other material before them to illustrate Jesus as a teacher with some of the content of the teaching. So they probably took their lead from Mark's suggestion that Jesus taught well. There are Jesus. I said Jesus came to restate and recall the law and the prophets. In the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5, he says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Heaven and earth will pass away, or till heaven and earth pass away, not a dot, not an iota will pass until all is accomplished. Relaxes one as the least of these commandments shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but who teaches them shall be called great. For unless your righteousness exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." And a passage that echoes that, and I had never seen this before, in chapter 23, the woes to the Pharisees. Jesus says, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so practice and observe whatever they tell you. But do not do what they do."
Where is that?
It's on the beginning of chapter 23. Chapter 23. It says, "The scribes and Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so practice and observe whatever they tell you, but not what they do. For they preach, but they do not practice."
I understand what you're
saying. So he's definitely claiming an authority above those, and is taking it, assuming that, well, that what the law teaches is something that is relevant to
except
the practice
that
of the community.
Again, it presupposes, to keep that from becoming legalism, it presupposes mm-hmm. receiving the kerygma of baptism, which changes the nature of as I understand it, the Lutherans and their law and gospel.
Mm-hmm.
That's a very important significance, of great significance, and I think that some of the work of W.D. Davies on the Sermon on the Mount and some others, that this is terribly problematic material in the Sermon on the Mount. The
mm-hmm.
almost legalism of it.
It is.
And the impossibility of the ethic that's what's enjoined among people. I mean, it's utterly impossible to live this thing consistently.
Mm-hmm.
And one of the great problems is, what do you do with this kind of
thing? Yeah, there have been all sorts of solutions to that problem, the Catholic division between those, what do they call them, commandments of obligation.
Menial and worldly?
No, there's obligations,
sin,
and then...
That's right, sin.
Whatever, the common people had to take the easier ones, and then those people that took vows of the orders were to keep the others. Divided in sort of a two-level style of obedience.
But you're wrong even if you think about it, not just do it.
Mm-hmm. Again, the sort of the flavor of it that comes out in Godspell. May capture more of Matthew's
I'm not sure I got the full import of what you were saying. The difference between this being a new law and being ethic among catechism among believers on the assumption of commitment and baptism and covenant and not...
Jeremias, and I think it's Jeremias, W.D. Davies have done a lot of work on the Sermon on the Mount. I think that, I haven't looked back on this material in about a year and a half, but I think the conclusion is that this possibly was... Well, first of all, the Sermon on the Mount is a collection of tail ends of stories, and it's just all thrown together here in a mishmash. And it may have been used in Matthew's congregation as some sort of catechism, some sort of instructional training.
And the point that they both make is that it presupposes baptism, the receipt of grace. What and their effort is to attempt to keep this from becoming a kind of new legalism in the church. You're not a Christian unless you you turn the other cheek, even when your children are getting beaten up or something like that. And consequently, I guess it's the third use of the law. The law then becomes a guide to conduct, not a kind of legalistic enjoining on people of exact. But this is another point would be that this is what life in the kingdom of God is like. This isn't the kingdom of God, of course, but setting forth as some sort of normative material. Always be a kind of vision, a drawing out of us towards it.
I think one thing that makes that a fairly large problem is that Matthew totally eliminates the idea of a chosen people, the chosen people Israel. Right at the beginning, he says that John's ministry begins saying that God can raise up for himself from these stones children of Abraham. You know, it's not enough to be the chosen people, or it's not significant anymore to be the chosen people. There's references to the sons of the kingdom will be cast out and others will be brought in. There's the story of the king that gives a feast and the children don't come. And then the people from the highways and the byways are compelled to come in.
By the way, I would suggest getting hold of it. It's in that fortress, those little blue and red paperback. Irenaeus' thing on the Sermon on the Mount. It's 30 pages. It would make an excellent study material. And W.D. Davies' little book on the Sermon on the Mount, which is a distillation of a much more complex book.
Those are the dollar. They're $1, and there's lots of them.
Yeah, but not the Davies book. Davies is another. W.D. Davies is called the Sermon on the Mount. Those are the two best things. And I was led to the Davies things because Reinhold Niebuhr said that for him that was what solved the problem of the Sermon on the Mount.
Is that right?
Yeah. Oh. Davies' treatment of it. That doesn't make Davies right, but those two.
The Mennonite approach to the Sermon on the Mount is that it's the earliest catechism. I remember reading that years ago.
Mm-hmm.
And that this is not their work, but that the research into the earliest instruction for Christians seeking baptism was that for something like 2 years you studied what it meant to be followers of the way with material like the Sermon on the Mount. You made your decision whether or not you chose to be baptized by studying lifestyle of Jesus as normative and the Sermon on the Mount spelling that out in a way of essential to it then was that kind of nonviolence and what have you. Even if you take the passage, be ye perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect, that doesn't mean you won't ever make a mistake. In the context of that, it's radical forgiveness. And Clarence Jordan, be ye mature as your Father is mature, is probably better than perfect. We bring an awful lot to the word perfect.
That's right.
But anyway, and then the opening of the ear was part of that early Christian instruction. This is like 200, 250, that's some, I think, the earliest time we have of understanding what that instruction was. Opening of the year was 2 or 3 weeks of what we think of as catechism, doctrine, and learning the Lord's Prayer and the Apostles' Creed. Mm-hmm. You hadn't heard it until then. Mm-hmm. I don't know how.
But anyway, this material, the Sermon on the Mount, has been some of the stickiest stuff in the history of Christianity.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. By no means resolved of what you do with that. I think that would make a, during the year sometime, make an excellent basis of working, lengthy Bible study sometimes.
Yeah.
What you do with that. I mean, many theologians have gotten hung up on this. What do you do living in a real world with material like this? I mean, it's troublesome.
Yeah. There,
even when Matthew goes on to say, then the law is summed up in love thy neighbor as thyself in 2 or 3 places, I think.
One passage, passages that are unique to Matthew that might relate to that. Matthew is the only gospel writer that says, and it's in the end of chapter 11, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly of heart. And you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That's in...
There's another place where he talks about the builder and what army commander doesn't
count the cost before he goes into battle. Another place he advises his disciples to be wise as serpents, but innocent as doves.
There's one other.
There's a kind of, and then even in the business about the lilies of the field imparts a kind of non-anxiety about keeping all these commandments. Lilies of the field that neither toil or spin, be not anxious about tomorrow.
Yeah, it's a strange tension that you're pushed into.
Yeah.
Two other ones, that two other parables of the kingdom that I guess help to shape your view of the kind of obedience that are demanded of you, are the parables of the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man finds and covers up, and then in his joy he goes out and sells all that he has and buys the field. And again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value went and sold all that he had and bought it. There is an argument that although it's the kingdom and life in the kingdom is has high standards and it's difficult, that it is not as if you give up the joy of having a treasure when you become ascetic, when you engage in those kinds of disciplines, that there is in a sense a way that you know, living in the kingdom is brings about the greatest joy, that it is an easy and light burden from a particular point of view. I'm not ready to say that it's completely just a tension and apposition of two things, but that somehow the life of discipleship, the life in the new family of God, given all the admonitions and all the high standards, it is still a good family to be in.
Yeah, that's why that's important to keep in mind, because in the Sermon on the Mount, if you see that as what a loving person does when one receives the kingdom of God and repents and believes in the gospel and responds to it, that the Sermon on the Mount is not a kind of thing that you have to do, but what you do when you are in faith and a loving relationship with God.
Mm-hmm. Go through the Sermon on the Mount. I'm trying to think, since you mentioned not a new law, I haven't done it, so if we do study the Sermon on the Mount, I think it'll be interesting to note how, in my mind anyway, it is not you should, you shall, except maybe be perfect. Usually it's a statement of new realities. They are statements
you have heard that it is said of old, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman lustfully, that's not a thou shalt, but is stated in a
that's fairly... That's the way things are.
Well, that's stated in a fairly strong way.
Okay.
It's not a conditional, it's not an if.
that's pretty consistent through chapter 5. And then chapter 6...
I mean, happy are those.
Yeah.
That's a little
third
different
person
from,
sort of thing.
From do this, or it's a statement... if it is, in fact, the statement of a new reality, is there a difference between that and shape up or else? I don't know.
Whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Boom.
Right, that's still third person, too. I don't know if there's significance in that. Chapter 6, there are direct statements. Beware, you know, in second person, beware of practicing your piety. When you give alms, sound no trumpet before you. When you pray, you must not be like hypocrites. Do not heap up for yourself. But it seems a little, the character of that's a little different. It's talking, I don't know if you can say that the first was talking about...
Well, even like 19, do not lay up. Then the conclusion, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also.
It's a statement of fact. It's not addressed to anyone in particular. Mm-hmm.
Joe Matthews, when I was at the Ecumenical Institute in Chicago, I remember he said, whoever loses his life shall find it, is not a new law. It's a statement of... reality, or the way things really are, you know, that's just...
Yeah. Right, we've got about 3-4 minutes left.
All right.
One last thing I wanted to say, and it may sort of address the tension that is sometimes felt between the rigor demanded of disciples and the idea of the light yoke and easy burden, or the light burden and easy yoke. And that is the use Matthew makes of a familial kind of language about being son of God, brothers and sisters, And that, that seems to form a well, create a different kind of community. And it seems to give you a portrait of a different, rather than people that are concerned about, you know, personal achievement in the realm of ethics, rather a relatedness and a dependence upon the community for that sort of, that sort of life. I'll just page through here. One of the peacemakers shall be called sons of God. The beginning, right, with the preaching of John, God is able to raise up from these stones children of Abraham. Most all the people involved in the miracles are concerned about father, son, brother, daughter, son, sister. There is a certain rigor against blood ties. There, in chapter 10, 11, and 12, a brother will deliver brother to death and father his children, and children will raise up against parents and have them put to death, and you will all be hated on account of my sake. And then just verses after that in chapter 10, for I have come to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother, and so forth and so forth, and no one that loves mother or father and son or daughter more than me is worthy of me. People come and say, who is my mother? Who are my brothers? Here is my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother, sister, and mother.
Well, his commission, the great commission to the disciples, too. Another rigorous one.
And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or lands for my sake, namesake, will receive 100-fold here in eternal life. The mothers of the sons of Zebedee come and say, do this for the sons of mine. And Jesus makes a statement about what it means to be a servant and in relationship in the kingdom. And then this interesting one that's unique to Matthew. And call no man on earth your father, for you have one father who is in heaven. And that occurs in chapter 23. Use of the word my brethren. You got the feeling in God's stuff too. Maybe that's maybe a good closing illustration that it was a familial kind of thing that goes on.
Have you looked at the series of sermons? Are they, is, like, how many out of the next 52 weeks will come from Matthew, the Gospels? Most of them?
Mm-hmm.
Is that right?
Yeah.
In, have you looked at how they're chosen? Is it...
They seem to be two or three from every chapter.
Huh.
With right. the exception of certain chapters that are dealt with in Mark, such as miracle stories and that. It's mainly the teaching, the chapters
teachings.
On the teachings. And two to four.
Okay.
Well, that might be.
Well, we ought to know more at the end of the year than we do now about this.